Scripture reading this morning is going to be taken in addition to Joshua chapter 4. We'll also be reading from Joshua chapter 3, reading rather extensively from this portion of God's Word, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version today, Joshua chapter 3, and begin in verse 5, Joshua 3, verse 5. Let us reverently hear this portion of God's Word. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap." And so it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as soon as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. And each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off from before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And then, skipping down, let's go right down to verse 19. Let's go to verse 15. "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan.' And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, 'Come up from the Jordan.' And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Thus ends the reading of this portion of God's word. Let's pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing and recording of these words will teach us, guide us, and instruct us today from them. Let us bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you for this tremendous account in which we come face to face again with your majesty and your glory and your power, your hand of deliverance. Father, we see that you are exalted in this passage, that you are the mighty one, that you are the God to be worshipped, the God to be honored, the God to be glorified. I ask, O Father, that you would teach us through your Spirit, that we might learn your word, that we might apply your word, that we might be comforted and encouraged by your word. We ask for your help in the name of Christ our King. Amen. As far as military leaders go, it might not have seemed that Moses and Joshua were the kind of men you'd want to head your army. The children of Israel are ones who are called out of Egypt, you'll remember, and they flee after the angel of the Lord had gone and had performed that mighty miracle in which those who were the firstborn of all of the Egyptians and who were not covered by the blood over the doorpost of the blood of the shed lamb, that as the nation of Israel was released and sent out into the wilderness, that the children of Israel headed directly for that great militarily strategic place with their backs up against the wall of the Red Sea. And when Pharaoh changed his mind and the nation of Egypt came trembling after their, or came following after them with their military might, it looked like the children of Israel were in a very unstrategic place. They had their backs against the wall. They were there to be killed, to be persecuted, to be destroyed, because obviously the military wisdom of Moses had led them to put their backs against the Red Sea, and they had no place to go when Egypt came against them. But of course, we understand in the scriptures that God had them come to that particular place to demonstrate again and again to the children of Israel that they were not to be able to rely upon themselves. They were not to rely upon their own military strength or their own abilities. But God was going to demonstrate that he was going to part the Red Sea, that he was the one who was leading Moses, and the children of Israel were able to walk through on dry ground as he parted the waters, and as he provided deliverance for his people, as he had even provided deliverance from Egypt. And so when they had their backs against the wall, the children of Israel saw the mighty hand of God. And even so in this particular case, now, years later, when their children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land after all these years of wandering in the desert, they've sent their spies over to check out Jericho, and they've come back and they've said, "Yes, we're going to take this, and the people are so afraid of the living God, we're going to have no trouble taking over our promised land." Maybe, though, the problem was, that, or the ability was, that these spies were chosen because they could swim across the Jordan River at flood stage or craft some sort of boat enabled to do this. Maybe while everyone else was wandering in the wilderness, they had taken their Red Cross swimming lessons at some little oasis in the desert or something. But now we have a problem. It's not just two men that have to get across. But now we've got a problem that we have a whole nation that is faced with coming across into the promised land, and the Jordan River is at flood stage. And if we're going to bring this large company of people from the wilderness into the promised land, it's going to take another miracle like the dividing of the Red Sea. It's going to take another a miracle in which the Lord of the whole earth, the Lord of the covenant, the Lord of the whole earth is going to make a road through this river, a dry road through this river by the power of his omnipotent hand. And this is going to take place for two particular reasons. On the first hand, it's going to take place to let the nation know that Joshua is their leader, following after Moses as their leader. And even as the Lord was with Moses and demonstrated in the dividing of the Red Sea, so the Lord is the one who is with Joshua, and it's going to be demonstrated in the dividing of the Jordan River for the people to walk through on dry ground. And so this fantastic miracle takes place in which the children of Israel as a nation go through on dry ground, what used to be flood stage water. But by the hand of God, the water is backed up to the city of Adam, and the waters are dry going down to the next sea. If you were there that day, what an amazing sight it would have been. You walk through and you look up and you see on the riverbed to the north, and everything is stopped. And it's kind of amazing, and you walk through maybe in a hush, maybe in praising God, maybe with shouts of victory, and you come through to the other side. And then as you assemble on the far side of the Jordan River, maybe you look back and you watch the last coming, and what goes on then? As you're there maybe perched on a hillside looking down, and you see Joshua finally working out the details of what he had established from the very beginning before the waters were parted. And he says to the children of Israel, there's one man from each of the tribes. And each of you are to go out, each of those men, into the dry riverbed, right where those who were the priests who were holding the Ark of the Covenant were standing. And I want you to take a stone, not a big stone like maybe Stonehenge, but a stone to carry on your shoulder. And I want you to bring it out of the river, and we're going to put it here ultimately in Gilgal as a testimony, as a sign. And then the people watch them pulling these stones up and carrying them on their shoulders. And then the priests come out. And as the priests come out, they touch what used to be dry ground. And as soon as they touch what used to be dry ground, the roar of the waters, the dam is sort of broken, and the floods come rushing through. And now Jordan is restored to flood stage one more time. The power of God has been demonstrated. The majesty of his glory has been laid out for all the children of Israel to see. If there had been any fear about going into the promised land, about the battles that were going to take place, when they came to the list of the people that were going to be driven out before him, as we read earlier, that when they come to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Girgashites, and the Amorites and Jebusites, if there was ever going to be fear of man, of women, of their military might, then the children of Israel would be able to look back and remember that, yes, this God is the one who parted the sea for us to go ahead in obedience to his word. Well, then this pile of rocks is put there. And what's the purpose of that pile of rocks? The purpose of that pile of rocks is pretty clear. It's to be the kind of thing that when children with inquisitive minds, when teenagers with questioning minds, when young people struggling, they want to say, what's going on here? What are these pile of rocks? The children of Israel were to say, look, this is a memorial pile of rocks. This memorial pile of rocks reminds us of the time that God enabled us to walk through on dry land. Even as he enabled us to walk through the dry land of the Red Sea, he enabled us to walk through dry land of the Jordan River. And all these rocks are to be a memorial. They're to be that which will involve us in examining what can our God do? Who is our God? And notice at the end of chapter 4, where the language goes, that when your children come and ask their fathers, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. And then he says at the end of verse 24, in verse 24, the end of the chapter, the reason again that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord that is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever, that you may reverence the Lord your God forever, that you might worship the Lord your God forever, as you look at this pile of stones and as you hear of the mighty acts of God on behalf of his covenant people. Oh, my friends, notice also that this educational process is to take place in the home. That is to plead as the children ask the questions, that the parents are to respond, the fathers to respond, to teach their children the Word of God. Oh, it's good to have Sunday school classes, and it's good to have educational programs and youth directors and all the rest of that. But the primary place for education needs to be as the fathers teach their children, and I would add in terms of other principles of Scripture as well, that godly parents, husband and wife, mother and father, teach their children the principles of the Word of God. But notice that in part it's to come with a questioning mind. What do these stones mean? I would also suggest that I think parents need to be able to teach children to ask the right kinds of questions and to think with the right kinds of questions. And maybe that's one reason in the providence of God we have the children's catechism and the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. And maybe we need to help our children to learn to ask the right questions as we teach them both what the questions are and also what the answers from the Scriptures are. And the answer over and over again is, children, as you look at these stones, they're a memorial. They're going to remind you. They're going to testify to the power of our Lord and God so that all the nations may know the hand of the Lord, that it's mighty, and that you might fear and worship and serve and honor the Lord your God forever. See, that's the purpose of the miracle. That's the purpose of miracles throughout the Scriptures. And that is to point to the glory and the majesty of our God. And sometimes in the Scriptures to authorize or to validate the ministry of those around whom the miracle is performed. And so I would urge you to think about memorials, remembering, teaching. And for those of us who don't have children, to pray for our parents that have children, that they might be able to teach effectively the Word of God to them. But that all of us would be more and more the kind of people who would have a memorial-oriented world in which we would think back to what God has done for us. Our nation, just a few days ago, celebrated Memorial Day. And we all know that Memorial Day was instituted, first of all, in our nation to be the day of the opening of pools in our communities and neighborhoods. It was instituted to be the day for family picnics in the beginning of summer and the holding of sales in the beginning or the end of the month of May to stimulate the economy. That was the original intent of Memorial. Wait a minute, I think I have the wrong notes here. Memorial Day was instituted back in 1868 by the Grand Army of the Republic, that large organization of Union soldiers who had fought for the nation and those who had died on behalf of the nation. And it was known as Decoration Day, as they would decorate the graves and they would go back and remember those who had died on behalf of the country to give us the freedoms that we have to this very day. I would like to suggest that this is more the emphasis of Memorial Day, and it should be in most of our hearts and lives, instead of having just celebrated a day of sales or a day of picnics, that we should have made it a day in which we thought back and remembered those who had died in our country so that we might have the freedoms and the encouragements and the opportunities that we have today. But you know what? I have found in the course of my life that the pagans have sometimes gone and stolen our holidays. Have you ever noticed that at Christmas time that somehow the materialism, the God of materialism has overtaken the incarnation, and somehow people are pushing all the time at Christmas in lots of ways that completely ignore the fact of the incarnation. And at Easter time, what do we find out? That instead of talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I realize that every single Sunday is Resurrection Day, and that's why we're here and worshiping on Sunday, but that instead of celebrating the resurrection, we have the celebration of Easter bunnies and eggs that are colored, and I never could make those connections, how those two fit together. But they've stolen our holiday. Well, I would like to suggest for a minute that maybe Christians could also think about stealing a holiday from the pagans. Not that you have to be a pagan to celebrate Memorial Day. But when we sit back and we remember those who have died for our nation, I wonder if it might also be an appropriate time that we in the church more frequently think about those who have died for the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ. Whether it's the first biblical martyr named Stephen, in terms of post-Christ martyr named Stephen, whether it's his life in which he laid down his life for the advancement of the kingdom, or whether it's people throughout the history of the ages who have died so that the kingdom of God might advance, that we might want to take some time around memorial days and think about those who have gone before us. Maybe we go to the library or to our church library or our own personal library and take out Fox's Book of Martyrs, or we begin to go to the library and check out who the martyrs were and what they suffered and what they did. Think of three particular ones I just want to mention briefly. Justin Martyr, around 165 AD, beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ. A woman that's portrayed in Christian art as Saint Lucy. A woman who was executed in Sicily in 304. And she was executed during the persecution of Diocletian. And in Christian art, there's pictures of her standing there holding in her hands a bowl. And in that bowl in Christian art are her eyeballs. Her eyeballs that had been ripped from her because she refused to bow down and worship the emperor. In Christian martyrdom, she was killed, supposedly holding her eyes. Or maybe one like St. Eustace, who was removed from sainthood back in 1969, but that doesn't really make a whole lot of difference. St. Eustace, man who was a Roman soldier, who was converted to Christianity, and because he refused to worship the emperor, was put on a spit and roasted to death because he failed to honor Jesus Christ. We could go on and we could look at the other martyrs throughout the history of the church, and we can remember what they have done. But sometimes we just kind of get the idea that, oh, our Christianity and our contemporary culture, it's just so easy, it's just so nice, and it's so comfortable to be Christians here. I mean, you guys come to the right service. The 8:30, 9:30 service, we suffered without the air conditioning, okay? You came to the 11 o'clock and you got cool and comfortable. But suffering for Jesus is coming to the 9:30 service where we don't have air conditioning. And we have forgotten that people have died for the advancement of the kingdom of God. It seems to me that our memorials ought to be more in line with that than just remembering those who have died for our country. The Roman Empire was extremely tolerant of all kinds of religions. But they were extremely intolerant of the Christian religion because we would not bow down to their emperor. Because we would not worship their emperor. And we were forced to be persecuted. We were forced to be killed before the lions, thrown into the lion's den, because over and over and over again, the cry would come up. If there was a plague, well, it's obviously the fault of the Christians because they're not worshiping our gods, and our gods are upset, and therefore crucify the Christians. Or maybe if a plague comes, it's because the gods are upset because the Christians are not worshiping our gods. Therefore, the Christians to the lions. Christians to the lions. In response to that, the Christians went underground, of course, building the catacombs, that long miles after mile, 500 plus miles of tunnels in which they had chapels, in which they had homes, in which they had burial grounds. And back in 1853, one of these burial grounds, one of these tombs was found in the catacombs underneath the city of Rome. And there was a marble slab, and on that marble slab were engraved these words, Marcus Antonius Rastudus made this sepulcher for himself and his own who are confident in the Lord. We've made this sepulcher for himself and for his own who are confident in the Lord. This was written, my friends, from the belly of the earth. Some of these catacombs, four stories down below ground level. It was written while they were fleeing the persecution from the Romans. It wasn't written by somebody living in a nice detached home in the suburbs. It wasn't written by someone who shops at the Gap. It wasn't written by someone who is reading all kinds of slick Christian publications. It wasn't written by someone at a Promise Keepers rally with 52,000 men around shouting out some kinds of praise to Jesus. No, it was written by a man who, under normal circumstances, because of his love for Jesus Christ, was facing lions, was facing torture, was an outcast in society, but he could say, I am confident in the Lord. No matter what the cost, no matter what the problem, no matter what the difficulty, I am confident in the Lord. It sounds a little bit like the language of the children of Israel described in Hebrews chapter 11. A group of suffering saints who were confident in the Lord. Oh, Hebrews 11, Bob, you got the wrong chapter again. You know, you're reading about Moses and all the Abraham, the great heroes of the faith. No, I've got the right chapter. I'm reading at the end of the chapter. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36 of chapter 11. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and dens and caves of the earth. All these having obtained a good testimony through faith. You see, they were confident in the Lord. They were confident in the Lord regardless of the situation that was taking place in their lives, regardless of what the problem might have been, they were confident in the Lord. How about you in your day-to-day, in your day-to-day situations? How about when you face the Jordan River at flood stage in your life? And it seems to you that there is no hope. It seems to you that you've heard the C word, cancer, or you've heard the struggles of finances or problems within family relationships, or there's the economic struggles or other medical or difficulties that you face, and you have your back up against the wall like the children of Israel did to the Red Sea, or the children of Israel did when they were getting ready to go into the promised land and they faced the obstacle that is absolutely overwhelming to them, that is Jordan at flood stage. Oh, my friend, that's when we need to go back to the memorials. That's when we need to remember, why did people die for the advancement of the kingdom? Why did they build the rocks up to say, the Lord our God, the one who is mighty, is the one we worship, and the one we fear, the one who is wise, the one who puts us into these difficult situations, not for our pleasure, but for His honor and glory. And we need to start looking at the situations of difficulty in our lives, not so much as things and problems that need to be fixed so that I can be better, but it's problems that God brings into our lives so that He can be glorified, so that He can have majesty and honor given unto Him by His people who fear and worship and adore Him. memorials. When your children ask you, what's this mean? This memorial, this sign, this memory is what you're to tell them about the hand of the mighty hand of God who delivered. What does this mean? What does this table mean? The questions from children ought to come up. I see the bread. I smell the juice. I watch you eat. What's it mean? What's it mean? Parents should go home ready to instruct, ready to teach, ready to explain how we had our backs against the wall spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God intervened like He separated the waters of the Jordan. And we're able to walk through into the promised land on dry ground, not because of the works of righteousness that we have done, but because of His mercy and His grace. And we have a memorial to the fact that Jesus Christ died on our behalf so that we could have everlasting life. That's the memorial that's given to us. And we should go back and remember, and we should go back and feast. When was it that the children of Israel walked through on dry ground? It was chapter 4, verse 19 of Joshua. It was on the 10th day of the first month. When was the first Passover instituted in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 3? It was on the 10th day of the first month. So here we come some 40 years later after the giving of the initial Passover, and it's on the exact day that the children of Israel, who remembered deliverance through the shedding of the blood of the lambs, are walking through on dry ground. And then you go down into chapter 5 and you find out in verse 10 that they celebrated the Passover in Gilgal on the 14th day of the first month. And you go back into Exodus chapter 12 and you look there and you see that there was the celebration on the Passover on the 10th day of the first month was when the lambs were selected. And it was all begun, and on the 14th day is when the Passover actually took place and was celebrated. And we have at that exact timing is when the children of Israel are walking through the dry ground into the promised land. And it's at that exact time that years later our Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Passover supper. But He says, now we have a memorial that's not just about a Passover lamb years ago, but I'm the Lamb of God that has come into the world, and I'm shedding my blood so that you can have everlasting life. That's the memorial that we have. That's where we come to the table and feast. That's where we come to the table and are nourished by our God. And it's not just a memory, but there's spiritual feeding that takes place. It's a means of God giving us His grace. And so we need to come to the table and be ready to feast. Oh, my friends, let us be committed to remembering. To remembering what God has done in the past in terms of our deliverance and our salvation. Remembering those who have died for the advancement of the kingdom, that we might be ready to lay down our lives regardless of the cost. Regardless of the difficulty, that we'll be committed to obey our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let us come to the table now and feast upon our Lord, the one who is the true bread, the one who gives us His blood so that we might have life. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace to us, Your people. We ask, O Lord, that You would work very powerfully in our midst. We've seen how You have provided deliverance for Your people with the parting of the Red Sea, how You have opened up the promised land for Your people by miracle again. Oh, Father, we thank You that You've opened up the promised land for us by miracle through the work of Christ on our behalf and the miracle of the new birth in our lives. Oh, God, we ask that You would enable us to think back and remember. That You'd enable us to feast spiritually upon Christ. That we might be nourished, that we might be ready to say, yes, we are confident in You, O Lord, that regardless of our circumstances, that if You loved us enough to send Your Son to die for us, How will you not freely also give us all things that we need? Oh God, we ask that we might have our memories be good memories of your work on our behalf. And as a result of those memories, that we would go forth from here, that all the peoples of the earth might know your hand, O Lord, that it is mighty, and that we might fear you, the Lord, our God, forever. It's in the name of Christ, our King, that we pray. Amen.